the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. This four-part series is titled 72 Hours, 3 Days That No One Remembers. We'll take a closer look at the stories of the last Monday through Wednesday of Jesus' life here on earth in light of the growing tension and expectation that surrounded them. So join with us now as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's message.
Well, for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking together at 72 hours that most people don't pay much attention to. The Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And after we hit the zero countdown there, we find that the next day was a day where Judas goes out and does exactly what he had planned to do. The Lord has the Last Supper. He's betrayed. There's a mockery of a trial. He's put to death, and now we are picking it up, actually, about 72 hours in the other direction, with a story that is incredibly well known, the story of Easter. And as we do that today, I want us to look at it kind of through a different lens than maybe you've ever looked at it before. You know, Easter is one of those stories that everybody knows, everybody's very familiar with. In fact, it's kind of one story with 10,000 lessons in it. It's a little bit like a diamond that you can take it and look at it from all of its different angles and facets. And each and every time you can see something slightly different. In fact, the passage that we're going to springboard our thoughts off of today is the same one that I used last year. But lest you think you can just pull out last year's notes, it won't work. Because what we're going to do is we're going to put on another set of lens and we're going to kind of dial in and look at it through what I'm calling the I told you so lens. The I told you so lens. Now, I wonder, how many of you have ever had an I told you so experience in which you perhaps to this day bear a little bit of a heartache or a scar somewhere or whatever because of it? You know, that hot stove, I told you so, that place you weren't supposed to go to, I told you so. How many of you here in our various venues would say, you know what, if I think about it, I can think of a kind of an I told you so that's not all that great of a memory? Okay, that's what I thought. How many of you parents have wanted to say it about once a week? Okay. But there's also good I told you so's. The good ones come when you kind of prove a point, not when you've done something you've been warned against, but perhaps you proved a point, and maybe some of you have had that experience in your life, where there were a lot of doubters or people who didn't really believe you could do something, and there was an accomplishment in your life or something that you achieved, and as you got that a place in life or that award or stature, whatever it would be, you found yourself with a little sense of, I told you so. I knew I could do this, so no one else thought I could. Well, we're going to use that I told you so lens to look at a story that's found in Luke chapter 24. And if you're not already there, I encourage you to find Luke chapter 24. Actually, there are only 4 New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's scattered throughout the New Testament as a truth and as an assumption, but there's only 4 passages that every Easter we can come back to, and this is one of them. It's a story of the day of Jesus' resurrection, and it's seen through 4 little vignettes that are spelled out. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these, but if we're going to do the I told you so angle to this story, what we're going to have to do is take a few moments and look at what I'm calling the story before the story. 3 not so subtle hints that Jesus laid out. Now, let me give you what those hints were so you can kind of jot them down, and then we'll be able to see them with our own eyes. They were simply this. He said, he had told them all along, I must suffer, I must die, and rise again on the third day. I must suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And when he popped out of the grave, I mean, if he was like you and me, I think his nature would have been to just scream out, I told you so, because there didn't seem to be anybody that believed him at that particular point. So let's take a look and see with our own eyes where this is coming from. So have something in Luke 24, which is going to be our main passage, but go to the left just a few pages and find Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to start at verse 20. Jesus is asking, who do you guys think I am? And who are people saying that I am? Because all these rumors are going around. He might be the Messiah, or he's a great prophet, he's a wacko. All kinds of theories and ideas are floating around. So we ask them. And now Jesus turns to verse 20 and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Just keep it quiet right now, he says. It's not time for me to be revealed as that. Now notice. And he said, the Son of Man, what's that next word in your Bibles? Help me out. Must, okay? Not might, not perhaps will, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. That's a pretty clear don't touch the stove, isn't it? All right? You can't miss it. Now, turn just a few verses down and maybe a page over or so in your Bible and find Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus has just healed a boy and everybody's marveling at that. And in chapter 9, verse 43, we read this. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, his followers, listen how carefully. Okay, this is a big deal. Don't miss it, he says. I want to put some neon lights all around it. I want you to grasp this. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man might, is that what it says? No. Is, okay? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. They weren't ready for it. So that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They just weren't ready for that. You know, he starts talking about a resurrection. They're going like, okay, we understand there is a great resurrection coming up and that's going to happen after you die. And he says he's going to suffer. That they are so into him coming and kicking out the Romans and setting up a Jewish kingdom for them and them being on the inner circle to be the cabinet of the future. It's just hidden from them. They can't even grasp it. And the little disconnect that they had, they're just afraid to, you know, ask about it. Ever been in a meeting like that at work? You know, somebody says something and you're going like, what? But you just kind of look around and you go, I'll let somebody else make a fool of themselves. And that seems to be what his followers did right there. Now let's jump over to the right just a few pages and find Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows what's coming before him. So verse 31 says, he took the 12 aside and he told them, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now at that point, they're probably pretty stoked because they got it figured out. He's a Messiah and the Messiah is going to come and set up a kingdom and all this kind of stuff. And I think they just kind of took their little hearing aids and turned them down at that point. Or their ADD took over and they just went off chasing butterflies or something because they did not hear the rest of what he had to say. He said all the things are going to be fulfilled and this is what it means, verse 32, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and they're going to mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. Now, do you see why I call these three not so subtle hints? It was pretty doggone clear. Now, with that in mind, that lens over your eyes, let's turn back to Luke 24 and pick up the story of that Easter Sunday morning. Luke 24. And we're going to find what I'm actually calling, when you look at it through these lens, Easter's rebuke. The whole kind of thread throughout this is whether it's angels or it's Jesus who's speaking, they're kind of like, well, why is this a surprise? I've been telling you about this all along. Now, the story follows, as I said, a series of vignettes, and the first one is built around three reliable women. And you'll see what I mean about three reliable women in just a moment. But let's follow the story. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. And they found that the stone was rolled away. But when they entered, they couldn't find the body of Jesus. Now, you would think they'd go, all right, he did just what he said he would, right? No. What do they do? The passage says, well, they're wondering about this. Well, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them in their flashing white leisure suits. Verse 5, and in fright, now you understand why, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men, or these angels, said, and here's the rebuke, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. Remember how he told you? And then verse 7, he reminds them what he told them. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men. He's got to be crucified and on the third day rise again. And then they went, ah! And they remembered his words. So immediately, they turn around and they go back to where everybody's kind of gathered together after the trial in which they'd all run, the crucifixion, where someone got the courage to come back and watch, and in their just despair, they've gathered together and kind of hiding from the authorities and leaning on one another, trying to figure out what's going on. They run back to where everybody is. So verse 9, they come back from the tomb and they tell all of these things to the 11. Those are the 11 left, with Judas gone, of course. That's 11 men, right? Now, they tell them, and then the writer, Luke, makes sure we understand this, because it was a group of women, we're told. But it says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, one of the disciples, and the others with them who told this. Here's his point. This wasn't just any old group of women. This was a group of women with three incredibly wise, godly, with some miles on their tires, women who were completely reliable. And they come back and they tell them. So now we follow the story. And it goes from three reliable women to verses 11 and 12. We find out about 11 men who won't listen to a woman. And I'm not sure much has changed, right? So don't get on us for not asking for directions. It's just the way God made us. I love this. Now, they had heard the same thing. They had heard that he was going to rise, that he was going to die, all of this, right? They'd been right there. And what happens is, when they come back and say, he's alive, just like he said, you would expect them to go, cool, it's just what he promised, wouldn't you? But do they do that? No. Instead, what are they? Forget that thing. I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon trying to put that top on that sucker. It's a souvenir. They give me these little trick ones up here just to hassle me. Anyway, verses 11 and 12. But they didn't believe the women because the words seemed to them like nonsense. Even though it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Even James says, Mama, you're nuts. That's what he's doing. Peter, however, maybe he's going to get it. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away convinced that everything had happened just like Jesus said. And what you read? He went away, what? Wondering to himself what had happened. Didn't matter what the women told him. They weren't going to believe anything those gals had to say. Well, now the story jumps to two guys on a dirt road. They're walking on a road 7 miles to a place called Emmaus. They were part of the larger group of disciples. You know, there were the 12 that we often call disciples. They were really apostles, an inner circle, a special group. And then the word disciple, a Greek word mathetes, is a much broader term. And it describes everyone who was a follower of Jesus. So there were more than just the 12 there. And these are two of the guys that were in that larger inner circle. And nothing's worked out right. All of their dreams are broken. They've stayed around through the Sabbath because you're not supposed to travel on a Sabbath. They heard even a little of these rumors, as we're going to see. And they start to head home. So let's pick it up. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And I know y'all want to know how? I don't know. But they didn't recognize him somehow, supernaturally, or his resurrected body was different, or he could more. I don't know, but they didn't know who he was. So he asked them, what are you discussing as you walk along together? And they stood still. They couldn't believe it. I mean, you get this picture here of them walking along and just suddenly like, Huh? Like, dude, are you the only guy of the 3 million people that have come to Jerusalem who hasn't heard of the ruckus and the uproar and all of these things that have happened? And Jesus just kind of plays along and says, no. What happened? So they began to tell him. What things, he says, verse 19? Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, which means they no longer what? Hope. That hope is dashed. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem or restore Israel to its glory and its prominence. And what is more, and it's now the third day since all of this took place. You'd think they'd go, it's the what day? Third day. The not so subtle hints. What day did he keep saying? The third day, right? But instead, what they're going is and saying is, it's the third day since all this took place. And it gets worse. In addition, some of our women amazed us. You know, they're sitting there. Jesus told them three times. They come back and says it's just like he says. And their response is, it makes no sense. These women have lost it. And they're out there talking to Jesus of all things. They're going, these women, they just kind of blew us away. They had this wild story about going to the tomb, about an angel talking to them and saying Jesus is no longer there. And as you read through the passage, it says, they say, and Peter, he even went himself and checked out, and the tomb was empty, and so we don't have a clue what's going on. I'm thinking, don't touch the stove. I can do it. The subtle hints were all over the place. But as life was being lived, we shake our heads. They just don't seem to get it. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So in verse 25, Jesus says to them, and here's what I want you to catch very carefully here. How foolish. Basically, he says, you guys are dumb. You guys are idiots. You know, foolish is a nice Christianized word. It means dumb. He's going like, I don't understand you guys. How stupid can you be? And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ or the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That would be so cool. Jesus begins a Bible study in which he goes back to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he starts to unravel all of the imagery, all of the allegories that are in there. He starts to explain to them about the sacrifices. By the way, if you want to read something this week that takes it further, read the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. Because the book of Hebrews in your New Testament is a statement, much of it. And don't worry about things you can't understand. Just hold on to what you get. But much of Hebrews is a statement and a sermon that was transcribed about how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial laws. Things like, he's pointing out that, well, don't you understand when an animal is killed and all of these fancy sacrifices we do year after year, it has to be done year after year. It never takes away your sin. It just temporarily covers your sin. And he begins probably to explain why, because the blood of a bull and a goat might cover your sin, but it can't take away your sin because you're a human being. You still have your own penalty to pay for. And then I'm sure he came along and said, and remember the story, he would say, of Abraham and how God had asked him to do this really bizarre thing of being willing to sacrifice his son. And right as he was willing to do that, there was this animal, a substitute sacrifice that was caught in the bushes. And he's saying, remember that story. Well, that story was foretelling what would take place future. And he just goes point by point from Moses all the way through the Old Testament, just unveiling to them how there were prophecies after prophecies that they had not understood at the time, but that were completely and fully fulfilled in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And, I mean, these guys have got to be bummed out can be. But I'm sure there's just a little bit of something going on in their life that are going, wow, wow. But still, the women said he's alive and Peter couldn't find anything in the grave, but still, he's dead. And so Jesus goes on with the story. And as they approach the village, verse 28 says, Jesus kind of pretends that he's going to go on, and using the hospitality of the day, they go, no, you come on in. And they sit around for a meal, and they must have been so amazed at the teaching and the authority of which he spoke, as probably considering he must be a rabbi or something like this, that they kind of turned the tables of their custom, and they had him break bread in their own home. Well, that's what the master of the house did. But they had him do that. And we're told that as they broke the bread, suddenly their eyes were open and they went, oh, it's him! And he disappeared. I could just see that. I mean, you've been having this whole Bible study by the Messiah, about the Messiah, and they go, man, weren't our hearts burning within us as he told us all of this stuff? And they look around and he's gone. Well, it's a 7-mile journey. It's late. That's why they'd gone in. But they are not going to sleep and go back home in the morning. They turn around, despite the dangers of that day and age and all that was going on with that. They don't give a rip. They head right on back to tell everybody else, you know what? Those women were right. And so they head back. And then we come to the last little vignette, which I am calling the ultimate surprise party. It's kind of a reversal one, because the guest of honor is the one who freaks everybody out. And so we pick it up. They got up in verse 38, and they return at once to Jerusalem, and they find the 11 with them assembled together, saying, it's true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, another name for Peter. And the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when they broke the bread. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now, you and I read that. That just sounds spiritual, doesn't it? What you don't know is that was the common greeting of the day. That's kind of like we do, how you doing? You know, and how you doing? How you doing? Nobody ever answers. It just means I see you, right? And so in reality, it was as if you and I are there, and suddenly Jesus is there saying, hey, dude, you know, how you doing? It was just kind of just a standard, and I'm sure. They had no way to figure out what to do. So that happens, and I love it. In verse 37, it says they high-fived one another, they celebrated, they were so happy because everything Jesus had said he was going to do had been fulfilled. Is that what you read? Sorry, I got my heresy Bible again. Okay, let's find the real one. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a what? Help the boy. A ghost. After all of this, they're still like, it's a ghost. So he says, listen, guys, why are you troubled? Why do doubts still come up in your mind? And look at my hands, look at my feet. And by the way, do you have any pizza? And he takes some food and he eats it, and they realize, well, ghosts don't eat. At least their concept of a ghost didn't eat. So this must be Jesus. Now we pick it up down in verse 40. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while he still not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish. Now jump down to verse 44. And he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the entire body of literature we today call our Old Testament. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what was written, that Christ must suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And the story ends there. It's an incredible story that when you put on the lens that says, I told you so, you begin to see some things you maybe haven't seen before in that story. Well, I could end right here, and we had a nice little Easter sermon. Retold the story. Saw a few things we didn't see before. Able to really rip on those guys and how they didn't believe what the women told them, and the women because they didn't believe what Jesus had told them, and just all of those people who really didn't take God at His word. But my time's not up. So what I want to do is I want to take this now and I want to turn it a little bit. And instead of looking way back then, I want to take these scriptures as a mirror and look at right now and ask ourselves this. Has anything really changed? Has anything really changed? Back then we shake our heads because Jesus spoke so clearly about what he was going to do and what spiritual truth was, and people nodded their head and said, cool, yeah, I've heard that one. I even got it in my note sheet. Pretty good. And then when life happened, they lived as if he'd never said it. Well, I think sometimes we do the same thing. And this week I was thinking about all kinds of different areas, and what I chose to do is to just pick four of them for us to reflect upon and to ask ourselves, if perhaps we're doing the same thing. Four things that we have all heard, whether you're a longtime Christian, you're brand new at this stuff, have just recently stepped over the line, or you're just kind of window shopping Jesus and Christianity and you've been checking it out for a while, trying to figure out, well, what makes sense and what doesn't. The four things we're going to look at right now, not one of them is a newsflash. But I'm not sure any of those four are any more believed than the Christ must suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. At least in some circles, they're not believed anymore than his statements were back then. Now, let's take a look at the first one. How about this one? Heaven comes later. For those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, we're told that our great reward is in a place called, help me, where is it? Heaven. And yet, I'm not so sure that we've bought into all of that. We've heard the words. We know it. We go to a funeral. We go, oh, they're in a better place. And, you know, we talk about seeing somebody later on. And, you know, at the service, we might stand up and joke about how they're finally doing the whatever it is they love that they were no longer able to do in their old age or not able to do in their youth as much as they wanted to. Whatever it would be, we talk a lot about heaven. But when push comes to shove, when we find ourselves at tough crossroads decisions, I think some of us need to listen a little more carefully to what our Lord has said. And it is that heaven comes later. If not, we find ourselves disappointed with God, or we find ourselves storing up things we can never take with us, only to find ourselves, the Bible talks about a time where we will be judged and stand before Him. And there will be some people, this will shock some of you, but there will be some people who will have tears in heaven. Did you know that? It talks about somebody being saved as if through fire. Now, any of you lose a home to fire? Ever? Or any precious thing? That's not like, oh good, I'm alive. I mean, there's an incredible mixture there of sorrow and joy, all kinds of things going on inside. And that's how the Scriptures define even heaven. From Genesis chapter 3, like that's as early a hint as we could get, right in the beginning, all the way through Revelation, we get the idea that this is a fallen world. And in a fallen world, bad things happen. In a fallen world, bad things happen to good people. In a fallen world, there's not only evil, but this is one of the hardest ones for us to grasp. When we don't hear the words of the Lord that says, no, heaven is later. In a fallen world, there's not only pain and sorrow and death. There's injustice. And my bet is that some of you right now are struggling with incredible injustice in your life. It might be something in the workplace. It might be something in a relationship. It might be a broken family situation. Whatever it would be, there's not only wrong and pain and sorrow, but there's just flat out injustice. And in your heart of hearts, you've wondered, God, where are you? And he's been screaming all along, I'm here. But this isn't heaven yet. Even when you follow me, even when you walk in righteousness, this isn't heaven. I encourage you to circle in a note sheet and read a passage later this week It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a famous faith passage about all the wonderful things that people were able to do because they had trust in God. We love to teach the first part of it, but somehow there's a part of that chapter that gets left out. It's verses 32 to 40. And it starts out this way. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. They raised the dead and all of these wonderful things. And then it says, and by faith, some of them were sawn in two, tortured, killed. And you look at it and you go, where did I get this Bible? Must have been, you know, on the cheapo bin or something. No, it's right in there. As clear as the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again. But like those apostles, like those women, like those couple of guys on the dirt road, when something doesn't fit our paradigm or how we think it ought to be, we have this amazing tendency to go, to jot a note or two. And then when life comes out that way, to wonder, how could that happen? Just as they wondered, what's going on here? We can do the same exact thing. Well, that's the first of four. Let's look at the second one. The second one is this. Jesus very clearly tells us, baby Christian, checking it out, longtime Christian, if I won't forgive, I won't be forgiven. If I won't forgive, I won't be forgiven. Now, that's an incredibly strong statement, isn't it? And if you've really had a major injustice done to you in your life, it can be a very difficult one to handle, which is part of why at one point when Jesus said that to his apostles, they said, Lord, give us more faith. We just need more trust to step out in obedience in that one. That's a tough one. But over the years, I've kind of noticed this. It's true in my life. I'm betting it's true in so many of your lives. That when somebody does something wrong to us, a lot of us can forgive, especially when they say two magic words, help me. I'm sorry. Or especially when we suddenly understand why they did it. We get in their shoes and go, oh, okay, we let go. But you know what? If I let something go, if I let you off the hook because you didn't mean to do it or you had a really great reason to do it or whatever, I'm not forgiving you. I'm just giving you what you deserve, what I'd want in return. You know, forgiveness only takes place when you've really wronged me. You've forgotten to say, I'm sorry. In fact, you don't even think you need to say, I'm sorry. Now, we don't have time to chase all that there is in forgiveness. That doesn't mean I have to invite you over for Christmas dinner. You know, that doesn't mean you have to come back into my life to hurt me again. I mean, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean all that. But we all know what it is to be in the arms of bitterness over something big or small. To be stuck in the realm of brain debates. You know those? You're in the shower, in the car, you win every time. You just can't let it go. And yet nothing could be clearer in the Scriptures. And by the way, nothing could be more well known by people who were new Christians, baby Christians, and not yet Christians. There's a little thing called the Lord's Prayer. Help me out right now. And forgive us our what? That's our trespasses or sins as we forgive others. Oh, that's interesting. I know some of you are struggling right now. Well, I don't know. I can't. Or well, you don't understand. Or you know what? You just won't let the brain debate go. You won't let the chains of something in your past go because you can't. I mean, God wouldn't expect that. Not if He knew my situation. Would He? Well, I want to remind you what you've asked Him to do if you've ever prayed a Lord's Prayer or sung it. Or you might look later this week at Matthew chapter 6, where it has the Lord's Prayer, and take a look at the very next verse right afterward. Just in case we didn't get it, it says, and if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven, my Father in heaven, won't forgive you. If I want God to give me a break, I got to give others a break. And if I want God to give me a break when I don't always deserve it, or I haven't asked for it, I got to give others a break when they don't deserve it or haven't asked for it. Huh. He pops out of the grave. I told you so! But I think in some of these other areas as well. I think some of us are going to stand in heaven and go, golly! He's going to go, I told you so! And some of us are going to stand before the Lord in heaven and we're going to go, but Lord, why couldn't I like shake the circumstances of this past major sin or error or whatever in my life? And He's going, well, I couldn't let you go with it because you wouldn't let others go. Any of you feel like God's like never let something go from your past or haunted by it? Well, sometimes you need to understand what God has promised about forgiveness, but sometimes we give people false assurance because the Lord hasn't let it go. Because you have stuff you won't let go. And we're going to stand before Him and we're going to complain about, well, why did this happen and why did that happen? He's going to go, I told you so. He's going to take this Bible, or He'll just say, remember this little prayer you used to pray? We're going, oh, I get it. Here's another one. Our culture and many Christians just, they know the Bible says this, but we don't believe it. Sex is for marriage. Now I know some of you are going, Larry, it's Easter. Well, we don't pussyfoot around here. We just go for it. The Bible is incredibly clear on that. That God invented this thing called sexuality, and like good soil, it belongs in a garden, not in your living room, even though it'll grow things in your living room. It'll make a big mess later on. That sexuality belongs in the commitment of a marriage. And yet, how many of us, not only in our culture, I'm not talking about out there, I don't expect people who don't follow Jesus to follow His rules. Neither does He. But how many of us who claim to be Christ followers kind of heard those words, but we're not so sure it applies to us? We think that it's also for engagement. Well, it's for really committed relationships. It's for those who are adult enough to handle it as a maybe single or someone who's gone through a broken marriage or whatever, and the whole dealing with our sexuality that can be such a difficult thing in this highly charged culture. And we know the words of Jesus, but we just kind of go, ah. And then when we have heartbreak relationships, when we have the financial disaster sometimes of trying to hold a family together that's all broken, or we find ourselves married to someone who was we were intimate with before and did not develop a friendship with, but developed a physical bond with, only to find out as a marriage partner they're an idiot. We complain to God, what happened? Why is life like this way? And He's going, I told you so. I said that oven was hot. I said it lots and lots of times. You see, whether it's a resurrection or it's how to live, when God makes a promise, He keeps it. And when He makes a threat, it's not empty. He means what He says. And the last one. He was quite clear about this, that Jesus is the only way to God. You can't miss that in the Bible any more than these others. I mean, some people are going to stand before God and not be able to get in, and He's going to go, well, what part didn't you get of that? And it'll not be that I did not know, it'll be that I didn't believe you. Which is why some of us have those scars on the back of our hands, because we didn't believe Mama, we didn't believe Daddy, we didn't believe whoever it was that warned us about something. John 14:6, circle it on your note sheet. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That was what the whole resurrection was about. That's what the whole 72 hours of Monday to Wednesday was about. The next 72 hours until the point of the resurrection, it was all about Jesus claiming to be God and proving He was God and drawing a line in the sand and saying, okay, you must make a choice. I won't let you walk away neutral, He says. Because if you walk away with an I don't know, He says, that's walking away with an I don't believe. Galatians 2:21 is another passage on your note sheet. It simply says this: if there was any other way to get to God besides turning to Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, then Jesus died needlessly. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If there was any other path, we don't have to go through any of this stuff. And He didn't have to go through any of this stuff, because we could all take the other road. But there isn't. You see, that's what He explained on the road. That's what He explained to the apostles. That's what He explained to the women. That's what He explained on His way to Jerusalem. He kept saying this: sin is a big, big issue. It is so big, it'll keep us from being in the presence of a holy God, because our sin in His holiness makes His presence no longer holy. It's got to be dealt with. And the Messiah must come. And the Messiah must die, or else we all die. And He dies in our place. And having died in our place, He gives us the opportunity to have our sins completely taken away. It's the great I told you so. I really can do it. The deal is so simple. It's this: if you will give me the steering wheel of your life, He says, I will forgive all of your sins, I will adopt you into my family, and I will come and change you from the inside out. It's the New Testament good news of Jesus. Over and over and over it's stated. And then there's a choice. Will we believe Him and give Him the steering wheel? Or will we wonder, what's He mean by that? I pray you won't just wonder. I pray you'll give Him the wheel. Let's pray. Father, give us the eyes to see what even the people in this Easter story did not see, that You really mean everything You say. Your tremendous offer to forgive our sins, adopt us into Your family, and come change us from the inside out, and Your warning that if we do not give You that steering wheel, we're heading on a path to destruction. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we don't have to hear, I told you so. While our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to speak to those of you that have been checking out Christianity and window shopping Jesus for a little while. If you know in your heart of hearts you've been kind of hearing but not quite ready to make that step, you've been like those women, those two guys on the road or all the apostles, familiar with it but not quite, He means it. If you'd like to have your sins forgiven, to be adopted into God's family and changed from the inside out, you simply need to pray this little prayer. And if you've never prayed that before, I'm going to ask you to pray it with me right now. Dear Jesus, would You forgive my sins? As the living Lord, I give You the steering wheel of my life. Adopt me into Your family and come change me from the inside out. As our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer just now, we're going to ask you to do something in just a moment. Folks are going to be filling out worship response cards. And on the right-hand side, there's a place where people put down prayer requests, questions off the day's teaching, different communications with us. Would you in that box just write, I gave my life to Jesus, I gave Him the steering wheel, I prayed that prayer, anything like that, that we might know you made that commitment, and pray with you and for you as you begin this journey with a resurrected Lord holding onto the steering wheel of your life. Lord, take it from all of us. And do through us and to us all that You desire. For Your glory and our benefit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.